Let's pray. All right. Looking at your sheet there, let's go ahead and get started. We've been talking in here about the four components of a worldview. Excuse me, I should have moved it over here. But we have the world, we have the worldview, the authority, and the heart. We've covered the first three already, just reminding us the world over on the right, you might think it was just the physical world, the evidence that we have, whether it's archaeological or whatever, textual evidence about the Bible, those kinds of things that we tend to bring to unbelievers and say, this is why I believe the Bible's true, this is why you should believe the Bible's true, look at all the evidence for it. But then we also recognize that we all don't end up in the same place. So we say, well, how is it that we all can look at the same evidence and come to different conclusions? And the answer is because we have different worldviews. And worldviews, we say this is like a window or worldview, act as, does anybody know? Starts with S?
Standard.
Okay, that's your standard. That's your way of looking at the world and organizing it and evaluating it and bringing in relationships, explaining it. And we said, then the question is, well, where does the worldview come from? And we said that in Scripture is a worldview. If you look at the details on your little window there, it has these filled out for you. But Scripture is a worldview. If we use the illustration I gave about the Monopoly game, we could say, let's say you find this Monopoly game out in the field, and you're looking at it, and you go, well, what is this thing? You've never seen it before. There's no instructions with it. You look at it, you go, well, this seems like... This almost seems like something that has got some order to it. And you start trying to understand it, trying to explain it. And we say that this would be kind of like finding that Monopoly game. We go to this creation and we say, well, it does appear to have some order to it. And does wonder where it came from. I wonder why it's here. I wonder how you use it. I mean, what's its purpose and how do I make this thing work? Now, of course, if you had instructions with it, these would be the instructions that came with your Monopoly game that says, here's how you play. Now, when we take this example from our worldview perspective, we're saying we've got this universe out here in our world and people and everything else, and we're trying to understand it. And the question is, are there any instructions that tell us about that? The Bible claims to be written by a personal, absolute God who communicates to us through writing the instructions on how we're to understand that. Now, obviously, you can use both. We can start here and say, Romans 1 tells us, you can look at creation and say, well, there appears to be some kind of God. But it's here where we get the details about the God here. This gives us some generalities that there is a God, there's apparently a creator. We can look at the moral grid that many of us refer to. It talks about in Romans 2, where you see even Gentiles will go appeal to some kind of morality, showing the image of God that's still left in them. But when we want to know what this is really about, we have to go here. This is where it's going to tell us and reveal to us everything we need to know about that. Now, if you don't believe in God, though, then the question is, where does that come from? What's your other option?
Man.
Okay, so you, whoever you are going to have to come up with your own ideas of what you think nature is and man and God and how you know what you know and what's right and what's wrong, what the relationships are between things. You got to fill the whole thing in yourself. And so that means, though, that if you're the author of this standard, then you are what? If you're the author, you are the
authority.
That goes back here. That means you're writing the standards. And so when somebody says, how do you know that God exists or something, they're going to use, they already have a standard that they're saying, you need to appeal to my standard. You need to make your God fit in my window here before I'll believe him. Now, that's a pretty tall order, because already we know from Romans 1 they don't want to believe in God and they're suppressing it. They actually already know him and they're suppressing it. So just giving evidence is not going to do it. You can get into the worldview, and that's definitely, I think, a very productive thing. You go in there and say, well, what do you believe about this? And if it's not what Scripture says, then it's going to be a virus that's going to wreck the rest of it. You can start saying, okay, well, if that's true, then that must be true. If that's true, then that must be true. And then you'll find the worldview begins to implode. If he believes what's according to Scripture, you're going to say, how do you know that? And he won't be able to tell you how he knows it, because only God could tell him that. I mean, even things like a soul. Do you have a soul? Well, I know we do, because God told us that we have a soul. But if you don't believe in God, do you have a soul? Well, what evidence would it take? How would you prove it? And would that evidence be persuasive? I mean, in the end, if you don't want to believe it, you can just say, no, my standard doesn't allow it, and you just write it off. So this is what gives Christians objective truth. Objective means it doesn't matter how you feel about this. This exists apart from you. And so we conform to God's standard so we understand His world. But you see, it's a package. If you don't believe in God, then you have, and you, the Bible says, suppress it, then you have to, nature abhors a vacuum. You're going to have to create your own standard. You're going to have to come up with it. But already you see the problem, right? If you're creating your own standard, then you are the authority. Okay, so that's where we are going. So now, in the Scripture, you know, when we ask the question, why do men believe they have this authority? When we talked about authority just quickly last week. We said authority, we talked about the intrinsic, assumed, or delegated right to act in authority, to create or enforce standards. And we're saying God has the intrinsic right to create the standard and to enforce it, and He will and is. But if you don't believe in God, then you are the one that says, I have, since there is no God, I have the intrinsic right to create standards by which I'm going to function in this world. That's the authority. Now, why do men believe they have this authority? And I think this is what is getting us to our core issue. And this sounds really trite, but let's put it this way. In Scripture, the problem, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Okay, so why does somebody believe they have the right to create the standards to hold God accountable? It's because it goes back here. The Scripture says, in their hearts. That's where the problem is. And what this means then, that this is first and foremost, when we do apologetics, we talk to people about God's existence, it's first and foremost not an intellectual problem. It's first and foremost a moral problem. And so if you always leave it just in the realm of intellectual, and just say, well, here are the facts, you should believe it, and you don't get to the heart, then you really haven't got to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. And showing them, you know what, the real issue here is you think you have the intrinsic right to write the standards of which you think God should submit to. But God doesn't play by your rules. It's His rules. And you are to submit to that. Or you experience consequences, as we talked about from the pulpit today. So, what do we see in the Scriptures? Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In his what? In his heart. There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. You see the moral component to that. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. If that's true, then we see exactly what it says in Romans and other passages. They're suppressing the truth, and they're creating their own standard, and then they're saying God has to submit to him themselves. Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Also, if you look, I don't have it on here, but Romans 4 has also got a passage where it talks about the ungodly, how they're not able to make sense of the world because they're suppressing the truth. So we see then that there's a suppression of truth, and we replace God's word here, we reject that, and we create our own standard there in place of it. And this is something I think is interesting. I read this, I don't know, a year or two ago, and I think it's fascinating. I'd love to do a rabbit trail on it, but I can't. But essentially, it was Doyever, a guy named Doyever said that every worldview is a reduction of Christianity. You think about it. If God is who He is, you know, absolute, eternal, infinite, and God said this is the way things are, then even just by necessity, any worldview other than that has got to be something less than that, right? And so what you find is that instead of seeing the absolute personal God who has written the standards of what reality is and how we know what we know and what is right and wrong, we create our own. And the absolute now, there's no absolute personal God. The absolute becomes you or something within creation. Something, and that's why it says in Romans 1:18, where it talks about they start to worship the rocks and the creatures, because that's all that's left. They don't have a creator outside. All you have is creation. And so something in creation is going to have to be your go-to thing. It could be you or whatever else it might be. Now, where did this all start? Well, it started in the garden. If you look at Genesis 2:15, And you'll see exactly, this, when I describe this process here, it's exactly what we saw happening in the creation. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded a man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Then we go to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat every tree of the garden?' And the woman said, 'We may eat of the fruit of the garden, of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree in which is the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' The serpent says, 'You will surely not die. God knows that in this day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, think about this. So he's saying, God said to Adam and Eve, this is who you are. This is what you're supposed to do. This is what nature is. This is how you're supposed to use it. This is who I am. This is the limits. You have limits to what you can know. I haven't told you everything. But this is the way you're now to proceed on the earth as my delegated authority, as my image on earth. You are to conduct this work on earth in imaging me as a God that creates. Now you begin to create. You build things and you have dominion over the earth. And now, what it's interesting when you ask the question, what was Eve's first sin? In one way, we look at it collectively and we say she ate the fruit. But think about it. It says here, it says in verse 7, "So the woman saw the tree was good for food." What is she doing? She's suppressing what God said, and she says, you know, Satan said that what God said was a lie. So let me put this over here for a second, and let me look at it with my eyes. And now she's going to use her own standards to evaluate the fruit. And so what does she do? So we see the first line there, Eve suppressed God's authoritative word. So she suppresses what God said, pushes it out of the way. She creates her own standards. I'm going to look to myself to be the standard to determine whether this is true or not. She uses an empirical approach in one way. It says she saw the tree was good for food. Right? So she's using her eyes. She'll look at it. It looks fine. Empirically, I don't see any problems. No worms. Obviously, there weren't worms yet. But she says, I don't see any worms. It's not rotten. This looks good to my eyes. And then she uses, and you can even think of it this way, in terms of induction. You know, in induction, you take something and you generalize with it. You say, I'm seeing like 99 good trees and this one tree that God told us not to eat. But, you know, if you take the 99 and they're all good, you know, just using the law of probability, the last one's probably good too. I mean, just using logic, right? I mean, wouldn't you think that? If you think 99 trees in a grove are good, good chance that the 100th one is good. She's going, just using induction, I come to the conclusion that this is not a problem. She takes an irrational approach. She says she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. Oh, I like that. Desirable to make one wise. I want that wisdom. So she's using irrational thinking. And then finally, she uses her heart too. It's pleasant. I like it. It's desirable. Yes, that feels good. And so she's using all of her means that God's given. When we talk about the ways of justifying or knowing things, we talk about using your head or your hands. That's your head, rational, your hands, empirical, or your heart. What I call the Hallmark approach to epistemology. Remember that one? Did we talk about that? You know, what does Hallmark always tell you? Every movie. What is it, Julie? Follow your heart. What's your heart tell you? It's the worst epistemology there is, but it's one that most of us go to. We run to that. What does your heart tell you? But she used all of those, and then what happened? She fell. So she suppressed the truth. And now that same model is reproduced over and over in Scripture. As a matter of fact, you could say it's really true every time we sin, isn't it? We're saying, well, I know he said that, but I think that this is worth it. It's kind of like I talked about from the pulpit today. I think a great example of that, when I say looking at other examples of Scripture, is Daniel. That when I'm listening to Carl, I'm just going, man, this is just, this is Eve. Think about Nebuchadnezzar, and what was his first problem? Or Belshazzar is the same way, too. Pride. Okay, but what's the thing that called them, that prompted them to look for Daniel? A dream, okay? Or the writing on the wall, and they're saying, I don't understand this. And then the word comes to him, well, I know somebody who does understand it. Oh yeah, who's that? Daniel. So Daniel comes. What does Daniel do? First thing he does. What's that? Even before that, in Nebuchadnezzar, he prays, right? He says, give me some time. Lord, you tell me the interpretation. He says, you give me the information about this thing we can't understand. You tell me what it means. And God tells him. And he comes back and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, you know what your problem is? You're proud. He points out the pride. And he says, now let me tell you God's interpretation of this. And of course, with Belshazzar, both of them, you're going to be judged because you've been proud. So again, you see the same picture as like with Eve in the garden. When I say Eve, Adam and Eve. Adam was right there with her, and she's actually the one covenantally who takes the responsibility for it. So we have this picture that you can't interpret the world, you don't understand it. You go to someone who says, well, I don't know either. I have to ask this personal absolute God what he's doing here, what this means. You do that, and then he tells you, you go back and say, this is what the absolute personal God said about that. And they say, oh, now that I understand that. He says, but you've been proud. And you're going to pay for that. And they do. So just a great example. Another one would be Job. I love Job. But one of the verses, if you've taken this class from me before, would like it. You know the verse I'm going to quote. Job 40, verse 8. Where Job is now being interviewed by God. And of course, God's asking him question after question after question. And what's Job saying? I'll choose answer A, I'll choose answer B, lifeline, yes, I have the answers to all these questions, God. You know, you try to ask something that I can't answer. Is that Job's attitude? He gets stuck on line one. You know, question one, he's like, whoa. And then it just gets worse. It goes downhill from there. And he realizes, I don't know anything. And I'm just puny. I'm a speck of dust that's here for 50 years, 70 years. Well, of course, he was longer, and other ones were longer. But essentially, I'm here for a short period of time. I'm busy in life, and somehow I think I've got this all figured out. And what does God say to him, Job 48? Would you indeed annul my judgment? Again, would you suppress what I've said? And then he says, would you condemn me so that you can be justified? In other words, you're going to reject what I have said here so that you can put yourself here and make yourself feel good? Really? And of course, Job at the end repents and he says, I've spoken too soon. I didn't know what I was talking about. And so, again, what we see there is that same picture. So, in Scripture, is it ever presented that our problem is a lack of information or a lack of facts? No. Scripture always goes back and says your real issue is your heart. You think you have the authority to create the standard to judge me, and you don't. And again, we just said logically, if you have that right to create the standard, you're already assuming that God does not. As much as you want to claim innocence, say, well, I just didn't know, I just didn't realize. No, I mean, the Bible has told you God's the authority. You know from, the Bible tells us you already know that he exists, and your problem is suppression. So we don't want to whitewash it and say, well, he's in between, he's neutral. There is no neutral. If you choose anything other than God, you're not neutral. He's not for me, he's against me. So, what is then the mother load? Well, the word is pride. There's actually two words I want to use, pride and autonomy. C.S. Lewis said, again, just a great quote that I've always liked, it is Mere Christianity. He says, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. All other sins are mere flea bites in comparison. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. I just think that's it. I read that, so I had to put the book down and just go, wow. That's why. Because you are acting in God's place, saying, I am the authority. And you just imagine the effrontery of such a thing and the arrogance to say, you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what that is. I know what it is. So we see this in Scripture over and over. Man, pride is described as man being turned in on himself. It's man being his own standard. Isaiah 14:13 says, you have said in your heart, this is sometimes attributed to Satan or to the king of Tyre, but in either event, the attitude is the same. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. And that's what pride is. And we tend to say, well, no, I mean, I don't think that way. I don't think I'm going to be like God. Well, if you If you put your own standards there and call him to submit to it, or you say, no, my standard is better than yours, that's essentially what you're doing. I'm going to assume the right to intrinsic authority to rule my life. And so that's, you're going to ascend and be as the Most High. Another word for that is autonomy, or self-law, another word that describes us. The individual believes that he or she has the right to declare law. And we can think of the laws in each one of these three columns here. The laws of nature. I know what the laws of nature are, and of course that would include evolutionary theory and what have you. I just had a correspondence this week with a guy who's an evolutionary philosopher, scientist, and it was really interesting. I'll have to tell you about it sometime. But I said, what do you think of this and that? And he said, well, I think those guys are all crackpots. I think it's not worth our time to look at. Creation science is a joke. And I actually appreciated the candor. I said, yeah, I appreciate you being really straight with me. That's fun. Can we do this some more? And he hasn't written back. But you think of here the laws of nature, here the laws of logic, and here of the laws of ethics, or ethical laws of morality. And in all three of those, he's saying, I will describe what nature is. I will describe the laws of nature. I will describe what is logical and what's not, and how we know, how we justify things, and I will describe what is right and wrong. And so autonomy is essentially saying, I can write the laws in all these areas. I am autonomous. I am... it's the self-law. So, and this is again where everyone begins. This is Eve and Adam in the garden saying, let's put God's word aside and let's assume this right to do it. And actually, I think it's captured pretty well in places like Exodus 2:14, if you remember Moses and the Jews when he was stopping the two Egyptian or two Jews from fighting. And what did they say? They said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You think, don't we hate that, don't we? We hate authority. And that's essentially when we say, I don't believe in God's word, we're saying, who made you judge over me? I hate that. That's just this pride saying, I want to be as the Most High. I want to write the rules. I want to set the criteria. I want to be the standard. I. Another one, this is a couple places where I saw it, just, I think it just captures the attitude. Sodom and Gomorrah, remember the men are attacking the door and they said, stand back. And they said, this one, meaning Lot, came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. Don't we hate that? Don't judge me. He's in here, he's like this righteous representation all the time of God's law. And they hate that. I don't like being told what to do. Let me give two quick symbols of this. It's interesting when you see two of the very common movements, or two of the very biggest movements right now in our culture, are homosexuality, and how do they describe themselves? Gay pride. You think, really? You're actually admitting it. The Bible says pride goes before destruction, and you're announcing it. And what's their symbol? A rainbow, using the very symbol that God said, that says, I will not judge you by water. And basically he's throwing it in his face, you know, like, almost like challenging him, try to judge us. It's just, it's amazing. What's the other one? The other movement by women is feminism. And what's their big saying? Not just me, before that. In charge of my body, and they call it what? Choice. For choice, right? Which means what? I have the right, autonomous. I'm a law to myself. So here are the two movements, and I think they're very slogans, just screaming at us, saying, I am proud, and I can make choices that I want. And I go, that's exactly what the Bible says about you. And so that's what I think is so kind of funny. You go, gosh, the Bible just nails you. It says this is exactly what your problem is. A good example, in other words, this is a quote that I've heard before. I think it's really good and helpful. A guy named Rifkin, I can't remember his background, but he's involved in the United Nations. This captures, his little quote here captures the essence of this. He says, we no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obligated or obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It's our creation now. This is a very pro-homosexual whatever. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world, and because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible for nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. thing. Does that not just capture the very essence of it? And I think I love it when it's just this bald. It's just like, there it is. If that doesn't describe it. So we're going to take that Monopoly board. We're not going to try to figure out what it's there for or what, you know, what's inherently there. I'm going to take it, I'm going to whack somebody over the head, or I'm going to change my oil on it. I'm going to do whatever I want with it. Little pieces and everything, I can do anything I want with it. Now it moves from conforming to a pre-existing standard and guidelines and boundaries and the reality that God made, and says, you know what, I don't have to do that anymore. I can make myself a different gender if I want to. I can make myself an animal if I want to. I can do anything I want with this board. And all of a sudden now it's no longer conforming to the structure. It's using whatever's there to your own agenda, because you are the kingdom and the power and the glory. So that's the just right out there pride showing up. Now, what is the necessity in Scripture is that we are to be humble. Read in Romans 1:21, again, they knew God, they did not glorify Him, they weren't thankful. They don't say, thank you, Lord, for creating the world and telling us how it works. Instead, they say, no, I'm going to use it. I'm just going to use this stuff any way I want. And so God calls us then to humility. James 4:6, God gives more grace. He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think that's why it's actually interesting. Christianity, unique in all worldviews, we don't set the bar high. We don't say, you need to do these things to earn heaven. That was one of the points I made up in D.C. recently with the Jagars and when I did the talk to the Hindus. I said, in Christianity, it's unique. It doesn't say the bar is high and you have to do all these good things and earn higher and higher, you know, reincarnation states as you go up. The bar is really low. It says you need to humble yourself and be thankful, glorify the one that created this world, and be thankful for it. Give Him thanks. It's humility. It's not pride. It's the very opposite. Isaiah 66:1-2, to this one will I look, of him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does God require of you? To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now again, if you still got that remaining sin in there, sometimes you're going, yeah, but I still don't like being told what to do. Oh yeah, that's why we have sanctification. How many times we deal with that every day? Yeah, I got to go ask for forgiveness again. That was wrong. And we deal with that pride that shows itself up and says, I want to push my way. And God says, back off, humble yourself, trust me. I've got the way for you. I'm going to give you the light for your path. I'm going to show you the right way to go. Quote from Augustine here. If you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, third, and always, I would answer humility. The precepts of the Christian religion, all the time, the answer is humility. And it's trusting in God's revelation and saying, yes, this is God's word. And I'm going to go into the scriptures with an attitude of teachableness, willingness to conform, of thankfulness, of excitement. He's going to tell me about this world, stuff I didn't know. With humility, with anticipation of what He's going to show you, all these things together. That should be your attitude. If your attitude towards His word is one of skepticism, you are what we're talking about. And if you say, well, I know I should read the Bible, but I just have all these other things to do, I say, well, what does the Scripture say? You're saying, I don't really have to consult your word to know what this world is about. I can do it on my own. Or sometimes you'd be, I got enough of it. I've been in Sunday school since I was, you know, 3. I kind of get the picture. Oh, really? I'm 62. I've studied God's word for years. I'm not holding myself up here. I'm not that bright. But I know guys that are bright. And I read some of their stuff and I think, wow, I am just scratching the surface. There is so much there. And it's just beautiful. And it's profound. And it's fantastic. But you have to have the right attitude to go to it. It's not going there with skepticism. There's fundamentally a problem and a disconnect right from the beginning. Well, what happens if you don't start with the Bible? No, I should say, I'm sorry, I jumped. Scripture is a starting point then, not the conclusion. We don't look at Monopoly board first. We look at the instructions. Now, you can look at the board, but you're not going to get real far until you just look at the instructions and say, how do I do it? And so we always want to think in terms of our priority is going to be Scripture over the, well, I say, word over image. Images don't always tell you much. Images are powerful. Images can create emotion very quickly. But images don't tell you what they are. You have to interpret them. And so God says, let me tell you how to interpret that. And let me tell you how to interpret that, because we are not good interpreters. And so we have to start with Scripture as our authority, as our starting point. Now, what happens when you don't start with the Bible? Proverbs 29:18. Do I have these listed in yours? Okay, so Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Okay, do you see that? If there is no God, and therefore no revelation of how to understand this world, people cast off restraint, meaning they, well, okay, I'm not answerable to anybody. I can do whatever I want. And they do this. And the Bible says that's what's going to happen. They'll cast off restraint. Not just in terms of ethics. Because as I said earlier, ethics and what you think is real are connected to each other. As I said, for example, if I say, well, I just really want, and the example is a classic one I go to, I should probably change it, but I want to live with my girlfriend, but I know God doesn't like that. But you know, I think God's about love. That's what I think. And all of a sudden now your reality has just changed to morph to what the way you want to live. That's pretty dangerous. So that's why First or Second Peter says, first, you know, understand the truth and live a moral, biblically godly life. Otherwise, you start following your own wishes, then you'll start to change the truth to make it fit what you want. Next thing, Matthew 7:26 warns us about building on the sand. Any worldview that has truths in here, or I shouldn't say truths, have beliefs in here that are contrary to God's word, are going to be contrary to other things, unless you try to be consistent. But nobody can live consistently with a worldview outside of Christianity, in the sense that everybody knows this and suppresses it. Nobody lives consistently with the worldview that they tend to promulgate. They always are going to violate it in one place or another, and you just have to know how to look for it. So even the pantheist that says, well, my belief about reality is this is all an illusion, and all is one. And will they live that way? No. They make a distinction between, you know, one room and another in their house. I could go to the kitchen to get the milk. Wait a minute, you just made a distinction. I thought all those distinctions were illusion. Well, no, that's my theory. It's not my life. Oh, okay, now I get it. So you start seeing how the reality starts showing up. Fascinating one here, Romans 10:3-12, is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. See the moral content there. But it also says there's none who understands. That word there, I looked it up, this is a while back, but I looked it up and I just went, whoa, that is cool. Because essentially what the word means there is no one is able to properly put things together. This is literally from the dictionary I used. They're not able to join facts or ideas into a comprehensive interlocking whole. None who understands. They're not able to make that work. Any person who doesn't have a biblical worldview, ultimately within that worldview is the seeds of corruption. But you have to know how to look for it, because they're not always holding it out there for you. Anyway, Romans 1:21-23. Again, this is one we go to over and over. Let me just end here by just talking about the implications for apologetic methodology. Whether it's for yourself or somebody that you're talking to in the street, if all you're thinking about is the evidence here, you know, I just don't know if there's enough evidence for Christianity, you're really short selling yourself. You're not really thinking through it, well, I'd say biblically. Because you have to go back and ask yourself the question, well, but how am I going to, once I have all this data out here in the world, how am I going to sort it? And how am I going to evaluate it? Well, it's going to take a standard. Where's that standard going to come from? You got two choices. Well, I mean, you could say, well, I'm going to use the scientist or I'm going to use the culture or something, but in the end, you've chosen that. So maybe they came up with the words, but you've adopted it. But either way, it goes back to you. You've chosen the standard that you want to use. But the implications of that are pretty serious, going back. And you ask yourself, do I have the right to write the standards to evaluate this world? Where did that come from? Why do I think I have that? And then going back here to the heart. So I've had these conversations with people before where this is what I try to get to. And I'll say, you know, the real problem here is not your lack of information. I'll walk them through this kind of thing. You could do this on the back of a, you know, if you're at lunch, just draw on your placemat if it's paper and one they throw out. You can just draw it on there. So, okay, let me ask you this. Where did this come from? Where do you? Why do you think you have the right to do that? To do that? And you know what the scripture says? Your real issue here, it goes back here, thinking that you have the intrinsic right to stand in judgment over God, and you don't. But see, if you do, then you are lost in ultimate relativism. Because if everybody's a standard, then nobody's a standard. Remember Mr. The Incredibles, right? If everybody's special, nobody's special. If everybody's a standard, then there's no standard. The only standard there is groups of people who get together and say, hey, y'all want to use the standard? Yeah, that works for it. Okay, we're going to form a society and a culture over here. We all believe this. And we're going to exclude everybody else. And we're going to go over here and do this. And say, well, why is that one better than that? Well, it's not. They're all equal. Really? Islam is the same as pantheism is the same as, really? You think those are all the same? You know what your real issue here is here? Your issue is you think that you have the right to write the rules, and you don't. God's very clear that this is our ultimate problem, is your pride, and you need to repent. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Anyway, hopefully that's been helpful to you. There's obviously a lot more that we could get into in these kinds of issues, and Lord willing, time to time, we'll, in the J terms, probably I'll be using more or talking more about this. I'd really like to do a J term just on the different types of truth that are used in our culture. People refer to truth all the time, but what they mean by that is there's four or five different ones. I've mentioned, I think, last week or two ago. There's four or five different ways that you define truth, very different, and what they mean by that. So if you don't know that and they're using the word truth, you might easily misunderstand it. So there are some nice little diagnostic questions you get to nail it down, and then you show them the implications. Oh, really? If it's other than what Scripture says, then these are the implications of that. Are you willing to live with that? And that's the kind of, so I think it's pretty helpful. In any event, let me go ahead and close this in prayer. I'm right on time this week. Father, thank you again for your word that has made it very clear what our issue is, and it's our heart. And so don't let us hide behind a smoke screen of there's not enough facts and there's not enough details or information, but rather to see that fundamentally our problem is the thought that we have the right to stand a judgment over you. But it's only in your light that we see light. It is only in the biblical worldview where objective truth is saved and where we can come to know what is true. Apart from that, everything is darkness and void. And we know ultimately chaos and fighting and wars and famine and everything that comes with that kind of chaotic thinking in this world. Help us, Father, to be lights in that dark place while you give us time and breath. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.